In Psalm 119, we read, "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." And Father, we pray that tonight we would know that to be the case, that as together we listen to your word, you would help us to see just how valuable it is. Please would we love hearing your word, and not just as a sort of an intellectual exercise, but something that changes us profoundly and makes us more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you remember that story from a couple of weeks ago about that jogger who ran into David Cameron in Leeds. I mean, you don't have to be David Cameron's biggest fan to have felt slightly sorry for him when that happened. I can't help thinking there must have been a moment of utter terror before he realised actually there was nothing to worry about, especially after the things that had just previously happened in Canada. And I can't help thinking too, there were probably some police bodyguards called to some slightly awkward meetings to discuss how on earth something like that had ever been allowed to happen. Because how is someone meant to lead a country if they're constantly having to worry about their own safety and security? I mean, it's years now since the management courses I used to get sent on in my civil service days, so I have no idea whether this is still the case on those sorts of courses, but they used to love talking to us about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I don't know if you've ever heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Lots of nods around the room. Good. Abraham Maslow was a mid-20th century psychologist who produced some very influential work, given that 50 years later we were still looking at it, all about the needs that he thought people must have met if they're going to be the people they really could be. So layer one, most basic of all, you've got physiological needs, so food, water, sleep, air, things like that. Layer two, safety needs. Security of body, of job, resources, family health, things like that. So forget leading a country. Maslow says you can't do anything well if you don't feel safe and secure. And I guess therefore there are good reasons why the UN Declaration of Human Rights says very early on, Article number 3, everyone has the right to life, liberty, and security of person. In other words, the right both to be and feel secure. Because without a sense of security, life just begins to fall apart. There's no way you can flourish as a person if you are constantly worried that your life or your job or your money or your family or your health or your possessions might just be snatched away just like that. We're desperate for security. We're desperate for someone or something who can really keep us safe. Which makes the first two verses of tonight's psalm just breathtaking, doesn't it? Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. So here we are, we're six psalms now into these Psalms of Ascent. This collection of 15 psalms that we've seen almost certainly brought together as like a little hymn book for God's Old Testament people to sing, to pray as they headed up to Jerusalem for the big religious festivals that took place up there. 15 songs to sing, 15 prayers to pray. Back in that culture, most people probably have learned these off by heart. These have been given to us today. We probably have them as an app on our phones to keep referring to as we travel. If you're slightly out of date like me, you might have it as a sort of folded printout, sort of somewhere tucked away safely in your wallet. Something you can keep referring to, a bit like a travel guide for the journey, things all pilgrims need to know. And notice what's the first thing we see in this bit of the guide tonight. One of the things people on their journey to the place of God need to know is the protection he gives. It's the protection God gives to those, verse 1, who trust in him. The fact that, verse 1 again, they are immovable. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. Completely immovable, like Mount Zion, the mountain Jerusalem was built on, just not going anywhere. You know what it's like when you see an old photograph or landscape painting of a place you know well, but that was done a long, long time ago. And you look at it with interest, don't you? Because so much has changed. You know, trees have gone, buildings have been replaced, fields have been built over, that kind of thing. But there are some things that are just the same. The hills, hundreds of years ago, exactly the same shape as they are today. Mountains, exactly the same shape as they are today. Immovable. And this says, God's people, those who trust him, I like that. Verse 2 tells us why. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. And the psalmist now, he's looking slightly further away. Maybe in his mind's eye, he's standing on one of the really high points of Mount Zion in the centre of Jerusalem. He's looking around at all the mountains that surrounded the city. That's why I'm safe, he thinks. That's why God's people are safe. Because the Lord surrounds his people, just like those mountains surround Zion. I think I told you before, once back in my MOG days, I got to play a VIP for 5 days for an end of course exercise for some army bodyguards. If the country asks you to treat you as a VIP for 5 days, you say yes, it's a great sacrifice. So I did. We even brought them here actually on the Sunday evening, I remember. And one of the things we did in those 5 days was visit the Tate Modern. And there were all sorts of strange things in the Tate Modern, I think there normally are. There was one gallery that was just pitch black. There was some kind of trendy installation or something. So we went into this pitch black gallery. And I suddenly realised these 4 or 5 bodyguards who'd always been not very far away were right around me. I couldn't move without bumping into them. I guess that's what bodyguards do when they know they won't be able to see danger coming because it's pitch black. They close right in, literally surround you. And this says, it's how the Lord is with his people. Surrounding them, surrounding us, surrounding you, if you're his. Not just sometimes, always, now. And forevermore. And not because he doesn't know what danger might be coming, but because he's that committed to our safety and our security. It's one thing to be for someone, isn't it? It can be a great thing to let someone know you're for them if they're going through a hard time. You know, that you're thinking of them, that you care about them, that kind of thing. But the thing I've noticed in my life is that when I'm going through really hard times, actually I don't just want people to be for me. Fine, but it's not that much of a help. To be honest, I don't even want people who are right behind me, like you sometimes say. I want to know someone's with me, right there next to me. That really means something. And this says the psalmist has realised the Lord is like that with his people. That's the protection God provides. But notice too, this is something the psalmist has realised and is hanging on to. Not when things are easy, not when everything feels safe, but right in the middle of a very hard time indeed. A time, have a look at verse 3. When wickedness lies over the land. So when evil is right in his face, everywhere he looks, he sees evil. And that really is quite something, isn't it? If you were here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 123, you might remember we saw the Psalms of Ascent seem to be arranged into 5 groups of 3. And in the first psalm of every 3, we find the psalmist crying out to God in the middle of some difficulty that he's in the middle of, before coming through to a sense of joy and peace in the couple of psalms that follow. Why are they arranged like that, with that kind of constant repetition of crying to God in the middle of difficulty? Because that's what the Christian life is like. It's the pattern of the normal Christian life. Most of us, we don't tend to go through one hard time in our lives and then it's easy after that. Most of us go through hard things quite a few times, sometimes quite a few times in quite quick succession. It's God's way of growing faith, growing maturity, growing strength in Him. It's a bit like someone going to the gym. Most people don't tend to go to the gym once and do one awful session that leaves them crawling out on their hands and knees at the end because they're so broken by it, and then that's it, they're kind of in peak physical condition for the rest of their lives. You go back again and again and again. You do if you want to get strong anyway. Every time emerging feeling awful, but gradually growing stronger over time. And notice, this really is a sign of growing maturity, of a faith that's growing stronger and stronger. Having confidence that we are truly protected by the Lord, not just when everything is easy, so when everything suddenly seems okay again. You know, the doctor gives you the all clear, relationship is back going well again, the job is a joy, people around us are happy, we're Christians again. A sign of growing maturity is having this confidence we're protected by the Lord when things aren't okay. When health still fails and relationships are carrying on breaking down, and, well, even having a job is a distant memory. People around us hate us following the Lord. That's the kind of faith the psalmist is beginning to express. As we trace through these psalms of ascent, we'll see his faith growing in maturity and confidence, even when things are really hard. And we begin to see it here. It's the kind of faith the Lord wants to grow in each of us. Faith in the protection that he provides. In second, verse 3, faith in the boundaries he sets. The boundaries God sets. Verse 3, the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. You know what a scepter is. If you followed those events in Canada a few weeks ago, you might remember the footage the day after it all happened of Kevin Vickers, the sergeant at arms of the Canadian Parliament, leading that sort of procession into the, I think it was the House of Commons, wasn't it, getting that much deserved standing ovation for what he'd done the previous day. And you might remember he was carrying a big heavy thing, big long thing, that he laid down on the table. It was a scepter. It's a symbol of royal authority. We have one in our House of Commons as well, between the front benches. Have a look next time you see it on TV. It's a symbol that everything that happens in there happens under the authority, in our case the fairly limited authority, of the Queen. So you see what this is saying. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. The psalmist is utterly confident the Lord will not let wickedness have the last word. Not in this world, the land allotted to the righteous, and therefore not in the lives of God's people either. He's so confident that, sure, forces of evil may rage and do their worst, but only within boundaries that are firmly fixed by the Lord. Only within limits set by a God who is utterly committed to the protection and the good of his people. Now, to be honest, we're not exactly sure what kind of wickedness the psalmist originally had in mind when he first wrote this psalm. We're not told when this one was written, who wrote it, whether it was during that time where God's people were still in the land God had given, but were being ruled over by a succession of increasingly ungodly kings who had no time for the Lord or his people, or whether it was written during the decades of exile that followed when they were stuck away in Babylon, knowing that land had been given into the hands of those who despised the Lord, or whether it was afterwards when some of them did begin to creep back to the land, began to put things back together, but they were surrounded by so many local rulers who hated what they were doing and stood in their way every opportunity. We don't know. It doesn't matter. The point is the same. God will not let wickedness have the last word. Not in this world, and not in the lives of his people. Forces of evil work only within boundaries that are very firmly fixed by him. And it's a truth that is all over the Bible. In its sovereignty and his mysterious wisdom, God does sometimes allow evil to happen. We know he does, it's evident. He does allow it to affect his people. But always only within limits that have been set by him. Only as far as the point where he knows it will ultimately bring about our good, our greater faith in him, grow us more like his son, and never, ever beyond that. So in the morning here, just this morning really, we've just begun a new series of sermons on the book of Job, which wrestles with questions of suffering and evil more than any other book of the Bible really. Do catch up online with those sermons over the next few weeks. It's going to be an important series. And maybe you know how the book of Job starts. It starts with Satan looking at faithful Job, who's following the Lord. Yeah, God, he says, he's only faithful because he made his life so easy. He doesn't really love you. Okay, God says, go for his possessions. Just don't touch him. So Satan does. He inflicts terrible suffering on Job, who stands firm, trusting the Lord. Yeah, God, but go after his health and he'll curse you to your face, Satan says. Okay, God says, he's in your hand. Just don't take his life. And they're thought-provoking verses, aren't they? Catch up on the sermons if they've raised questions or come chat afterwards. But you see the point. God sets boundaries for evil. Boundaries that even Satan cannot cross. Why is that such an important thing for pilgrim people like us to remember? Why is it such an important thing for us to remember if we're trusting Jesus as we continue our great journey towards the place of God, towards heaven itself? What's going to happen if we lose sight of the first half of verse 3? The second half of verse 3 will happen. But then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Lose sight of the first half of verse 3. The fact God sets those boundaries. And I'll sin. And so will you. See, lose sight of the fact that God protects his people, surrounds them in the way that we saw in verse 1, that we're utterly safe in him. Lose sight of the fact that he really does set these limits for evil. That if we trust him, he will only allow it to affect us in ways that he knows in his goodness will ultimately bring us good. Make us more like Jesus. Lose sight of those things. And when evil comes our way, we will sin. We know it's true because it happens so often. So someone says something horribly insensitive or even deliberately hurtful to us. Maybe they deliberately betray us. Lose sight of verses 1 to 3 of the Lord's protective presence and the boundaries he set. The fact that that evil that's been done to us is somehow part of his good plan for our lives. All we do, we'll lash back. We've set ourselves on revenge. And maybe someone does it out of some money or something. Don't know how, but very cleverly they do. Lose sight of verses 1 to 3 of the fact that God has got our back and somehow that evil, even that evil, is part of his good plan for us. What will we do? Well, chances are we won't be quite as scrupulous in our financial dealings with that person that did that thing to us. Who knows? You come to fill in your tax return or cut a few corners. After all, I'm not doing anyone any harm, and poor old penniless me, look what happened to me, we'll think to ourselves. Or maybe things are just really hard in our lives for any, could be any reason really, health, pressure at work. And we feel so threatened by it all. So insecure, so desperate for any help we can get. That we start to do whatever we think it will take to make sure that people are there to support us in the way that we think we need. And we'll become really manipulative, and selfish and deceitful in the way we treat others. See, forget the beginning of verse 3. the boundaries God sets for sin. And we'll do the end of verse 3. We'll sin ourselves. So you're remembering the beginning of verse 3 makes all the difference. Do you remember the story of Joseph, you know, Technicolor Dreamcoat Man, beginning of the Old Testament? How Joseph's brothers treated him. They sold him into slavery and he faced all these false accusations and prison and suffering and so much trouble that followed. And then do you remember the end of the story when Joseph finally is in power and his brothers' lives are in his hands? What stopped him going for revenge? Do you remember what he said to them? Genesis 50, I think it's a couple of years since we've looked at it, so don't worry if you've forgotten. He said this: they were terrified he was going to take revenge. Don't be afraid, Joseph said. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. In other words, what you did was thoroughly wrong and sinful. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid, I'll provide for you and your children, he said. What stopped Joseph sinning in the face of all that sin that had been done to him? What stopped him going for revenge when there was nothing else to stop him? What meant that he could respond with blessing instead? It was knowing that what had happened to him was somehow part of God's good plan for him and for others. Knowing it had only happened within boundaries God had set. Having confidence. Verse 3, the beginning of verse 3 is true. Well, think of the Lord Jesus. Think about the things Jesus faced, all the sin that came his way, the stupidity of friends who should have known better, and the false accusations, the insults, the physical abuse, evil things that we so often respond to with sin over and over and over again. What kept Jesus from sinning, even as he faced the forces of evil coming at him on a scale we could never imagine? I think it was his confidence that verses 1 to 3 are true. His confidence in his Father's protective power. And knowing that even the evil that he faced was somehow part of his Father's good plan. Knowing his Father would not let evil have the last word. That even as it looked like it had totally crushed him, there was life to come. So the protection God provides, the boundaries God sets, and then finally, the prayer we pray. Verses 4 and 5. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart, but those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. We've already thought about how one of the marks of growing maturity in our Christian lives is trusting God's protection, trusting his power over evil, not just when everything feels easy, seems like it's going well, but even when it doesn't, even when we're in the middle of evil, even when we look around and it seems like it's completely out of control. But verses 4 and 5 remind us another mark of growing maturity is a concern and a prayerfulness for others. It's one thing to be on the end of evil and to pray for ourselves. It's a good thing to do. It's a sign of real faith to pray for ourselves when we're in the middle of hard times. But one of the most thrilling things to see in people who are going through hard times, one of the most wonderful signs of growing faith, is seeing in them an ability to see beyond themselves and a concern for others too. So it's so lovely to get in touch with people in the church family who are going through tough things. Maybe go and meet them more. Call them or drop them an email or something, and in the course of a conversation or the phone call or they email back, they say something like, oh, how's so-and-so doing? So conscious things are hard for them at the moment. How can I be praying for them? And it's such a Christ-like thing to do when we go through hard times to care about others. It's such a mark of growing more like him. Just this last week in India, thank you so much for your prayers during this trip to India, by the way. We've had a good time. I'll tell you more about it next week. I might even show you some slides if you're lucky. They're not very exciting, but I could show you some. But we've been looking at John 14 to 16 these last few days in Lucknow. Amazing chapters. We'll look at them here next term as we sit and listen in to Jesus' final conversations with his followers the night before he died, just hours before his arrest. And there Jesus is, and he is crystal clear on what is coming his way the very next day. And you think, if ever there was a time in Jesus' life where you'd expect him just to sort of close in on himself for a little while and look after himself, you just think that's then. But all the way through those chapters, it's incredibly moving, his concern still for his followers, for his disciples, his desperate desire to tell them the things that he knows they need to know after he's gone, if they're going to carry on, if they're going to cope. John 17, we didn't look at this last week, but we will look at this next term as well. Jesus prays just before it all comes to an end, and he starts by praying for himself. And then he prays for them. And then even more extraordinarily, he prays for us. Everyone who will one day trust him too. And what Jesus models so perfectly, that concern, that prayerfulness for others, is what we find sketched out here in this prayer. We pray, do good, O God. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. It's not saying, if we want to have God be good to us, we've got to try our hardest to do enough good things ourselves. It's not saying we earn our way into God's favour. That's never been God's way. God's way is always to be good to those who know they can't be good enough on their own. So they simply cast themselves on him and on his mercy. Look to him in faith, trust his protection and power over evil, and so find the strength to avoid doing evil themselves. Do good to them, Lord, the psalmist prays. That thing you've promised to do, making sure evil doesn't have the last word. Making sure that one day, verse 5, evil will be utterly dealt with, banished, removed altogether. A day when your people will be absolutely safe. Not just in the sense that evil won't do them harm, but in the sense that they won't even see it again. Please bring on that day, Lord, he prays. Bring on the day, very end of verse 5, when finally your people know. Here's that word again, notice. You've been with us for the last few weeks. When finally they know peace, in every sense of that word. So the protection God provides, the boundaries he sets, and the prayer we pray. Let's pray now. Be quiet for a moment or two, and then I'll lead us. Lord, we confess that sometimes it doesn't take much in the way of trouble to come into our lives and for us to start doubting you in all kinds of ways. Doubt your control, to doubt your goodness. And yet even in our own church family, we look around and we see people going through very hard things and still trusting you and clinging on to you in faith. And we are so encouraged by their faithfulness to you. And we pray so much that you'd be growing that in all of us, Lord. That as we see you in these psalms working through hard things, to grow faith, to grow maturity in the psalmist. Please do that in us. Lord, we pray that even in the face of all the hard things that go on in our lives and that go on in our world, you would help us to know that if we're trusting you, we are utterly protected by you. To be so confident that you set boundaries even to the worst evil of all, that nothing happens to us or to others amongst your people that is beyond what you know will ultimately do us good and make us more like Jesus. And we pray too that this growing maturity, this growing faith, would be seen in the way that even in hard times we're able to look out and see others and care about them. We read these Psalms, Lord, and all of us feel so very far from the kind of people that we should be. But we thank you for your goodness to us as we carry on this journey towards your place, towards the day when we'll be with you in heaven. We thank you that you don't leave us. Thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that even in the middle of things that we're conscious we don't handle very well, you're working for our good and to make us more like your Son. So please keep going. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory.